of the word, that would you bow with me in prayer again? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who speaks to your children. You prepare words for us, and you cause them to be written down in your word, and we've opened to this passage this morning, and we come here hungry to hear what it is you have to say to your children. So speak, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock. You are our Redeemer, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, so I'll talk a little bit about religious freedom this morning in Canada, at least to start. It's a bit of a paradox. We live in this time when people advocate for the freedom to believe whatever it is you want to believe, as long as it doesn't actually affect your life, right? And that's the country we live in. So I was volunteering up at UNBC as a chaplain a couple of years ago, and when I was up there, I actually had to sign a clause. It was a no proselytization clause. So I wasn't actually allowed to go in there and draw people towards Christ and salvation. If they would initiate a conversation, I could, but I wasn't allowed to initiate anything. Now, you might think that if you're going to go to a chapel, proselytization would be allowed. But this is Canada. Right now in Quebec, a new law has come into practice that demands that all public figures refrain from wearing religious symbols in the workplace. You know this. The idea behind this, of course, is, you know, believe whatever you want to believe. I mean, this is Canada. But keep your beliefs at home. The rest of us don't even want to see a hint of what it is you believe. Of course, in a secular state, this makes sense. When you don't believe in anything, it's hard to understand that people who do believe can't believe without action. Belief and action always go together. Or do they? We started the series 2 months ago in 2 Peter, and we're there again this morning. So if you've got a scripture on your phone, or you see one in the pew in front of you, I'll open up to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to continue there. If you're new with us, 2 Peter is almost at the very end of the Bible, so look towards the end there. Please do follow along. I want you to see this in the Word for yourself. We know Peter, he's Jesus' right-hand man. He's a man of passion. He's a man of charisma. As well, he's an eyewitness to arguably the most incredible events in human history. These events have this just absolutely profound impact on this simple fisherman, right? So Peter's a bit of a redneck before he meets Jesus, right? Like he's bigger on the outside than he is on the inside, right? He's brash and arrogant. He's also a bit ignorant and fearful. And then he sees, he touches, he actually speaks with the resurrected Jesus. Well, I hear me preaching, I think. It's okay. Technology. He speaks with the resurrected Jesus, and it has this absolutely profound impact on him. He changes. And so Peter becomes the head of the church, becomes an inspiration for really all people within the Christian church. He's an eyewitness. Is anybody able to find where that's coming from? There we go. Thanks, teenager. Appreciate that. That's why we need them, I tell ya. So, Peter's not a big writer. He doesn't write a ton, not like Paul, but he does write two letters. And this is the second one he writes. He writes this one just before he's about to die. He's about to be executed for his faith. And so this is his last will and testament. And he wants to give, with this last will and testament, give the church an unshakable confidence in their salvation. And he also leaves them just with a sense, hey, we know we're saved. So he writes this: make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says, if you will stand firm in your faith, you can be assured of your salvation. And we need that, don't we? Knowing that you're saved is one of the biggest things that separates Christianity from every other world religion. Every other religious system is built on works. The big question is always, you know, did you do enough to be saved? And so in Islam, there's this scale, and you'll stand before Allah, and he's going to tip your life in the scale. And if it tips this way, then you're good. But if it tips this way, you're not good. And you don't know which way it's going to tip until you stand there. In Eastern thought, your karma accumulates. And if it turns out to be positive, you might move up. If not, there's a good chance you just come back as a frog, right? So you just have no idea. But in Christianity, our salvation isn't dependent on what we do. It's dependent on what Christ has done for us. Jesus buys our salvation on the cross. We're saved by grace. We're familiar with that idea, but sometimes then we tie that with kind of a lackadaisical attitude. But hear this. God will not be played. Okay. There will be no one in heaven who brags slyly under their breath, you know, man, I should have pulled a fast one on the big guy. Like I took what he was offering. I took his salvation, but it didn't mean anything to me. I lived however I wanted, but look at I'm in. That's not going to happen. Friends, people get saved when they realize how much Jesus went through to give his gift of love to them, and they fall in love with him. Saved people love Jesus. When you love somebody, you make every effort to please them. That's what chapter 1 in 2 Peter is all about. So Peter's encouraging us, stand firm in your commitment to holy living. Please Jesus with your life, and then you can have the assurance of salvation. Now, chapter 2, where we are today, is the other side of the exact same coin. So, chapter 1, is encouragement. You can do it, right? Give yourself to faithful living. Make every effort to add goodness and knowledge and self-control and godliness to your faith. Huge passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you'll do this, you can have assurance of salvation. Chapter 1 is the carrot in Peter's argument. Chapter 2 is the stick. That same point, but the other side of the coin. So here, Peter warns that those who know Jesus but choose to live for their own glory instead of his get judgment. He's particularly hard on leaders. So let's pick this text up again that was read for us a little bit earlier. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They'll secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift judgment on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Peter says, false prophets are coming. He says that to us. And actually, if you look throughout the text here, it's clear that they're already there in Peter's days, and they're still coming. So in verse 1, he says they were introducing destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them. Now, heresy is not a word we use every day, at least not in the Starbucks lineup, right? Anybody order the heresy latte recently with the extra shot of debauchery? Nobody did that one? Okay. Anyway, not that popular, I guess, right? But heresy is the belief or doctrine, any belief or doctrine that opposes truth. Right? So it's something that stands in opposition to truth. So if you believe that Jesus sinned, he was a sinful man, or if you believe that he didn't come back from the dead, that's heresy. It stands in opposition to truth. Heresy diminishes God in your mind. Right? It makes him smaller than he actually is. Peter's writing this, and so, as I started studying this week, I thought, well, really? Like who does that in church? Because Peter's not writing this to the atheist club. He's writing this to church folk. And I thought, well, I can't think of any time that I've been in church and, heard somebody say, oh, Jesus, he's okay, but he's not that great. People don't say that here, right? What's Peter talking about? Well, as Peter continues, it becomes clear that the denying Jesus that he's referring to isn't actually what people say they believe. It's not about what they say they believe. It's about what they do, how they live. And so these false teachers are denying Jesus with their actions. If you look down to verse 10, you can actually see what they're doing. It says this, this is especially true of those who follow their corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. And another translation reads, God is especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desire and who despise authority. So Peter says, God punishes rebellious, loose sexuality. That's what he's saying here. And if you live like this, Peter says you're actually preaching heresy with your body. What you do says what you believe. Oh, really? I mean, can't I just believe in Jesus in my heart and then, when I die, my soul is going to go to heaven? Isn't this body a little less important? Peter says, no, actually, there's no disconnect between the body and the soul, your beliefs and your actions. And if you're a Christian, then the sovereign Lord has actually bought you, and he owns your body and your soul. This kind of language is all over Scripture. So, a book earlier, in 1 Peter, we read this. You know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life that you inherited from your ancestors. Right? Paid a ransom. And it was not paid with mere gold. It was the precious blood of Christ. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. For God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. So this is language. It's ownership language. And it's speaking about how we all start out enslaved to sin and Satan. If you sin, you're a slave of Satan. But by grace, Jesus purchases us from sin and we belong to him. And we change then from serving our sinful desires to serving him. This is what Christianity means. We've changed our master. We've changed our allegiance. And one of the biggest areas this plays out is in the realm of sexuality. Christians stop gratifying their sinful sexual desires and start gratifying Jesus. That's what Christians do. Oh, but wait a minute. I'm not serving my sexual desires. I'm just enjoying them. Right? So I could quit if I want to. My sexuality is free. Isn't freedom a good thing? Peter says, actually, that's not how it works. There's no such thing as freedom with sexuality. It either dominates you, you're thinking about it all the time, you're pursuing its pleasure, or you harness it and subject it to another master. Either way, you're serving a master. There's no freedom with sexuality. Now hear this. Every master promises something in return for service, right? You work somewhere, Starbucks, you get a paycheck, return for your labor. And so sex promises a fulfillment and fun and pleasure and intimacy. And if it didn't promise any of these things, we just wouldn't be interested. It'd just be some other thing, right? Sex says, give yourself to pursuing. and all of this will be yours. You could just have more sex, you'd finally arrive in life. Our culture buys into this. It's huge. It's everywhere around us, right? So it doesn't matter whether you're buying hot sauce or deodorant. Sexuality is the sales pitch. It's powerful, and most Canadians serve this master. But here's the problem. Illicit sex lies. Pornography, sexting, hooking up, just having sex outside of marriage with your significant other. The lie is that this is going to bring happiness, but there is no lasting happiness in any form of sexuality outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That's actually, it's a controversial statement right now, isn't it? I'll go one step further. If you're married or you want to get married and you're looking to find lasting happiness in sexuality, you're also setting yourself up for disappointment. And that's because happiness doesn't come from sex. It comes from Jesus, right? Sex is an awesome gift, but it makes a terrible God. You make sex God in your life, it will eat you. So don't let it run rampant. Put boundaries on it. Give your sexuality to Jesus. Does Jesus own your sexuality? We're not sure about that, right? I mean, it sounds a bit old-fashioned, 2019 and all. Keeping sex for marriage sounds like repression. It doesn't sound like you end up with more. It sounds like you end up with less if you submit to doing it Jesus' way. We don't want a master today, for crying out loud. We don't want a master telling us what to do with our sexuality. So we deny the master who bought it. We despise his authority. We think we've moved past our need for his rules. Isn't this the message in our society? Isn't that rampant out there, that this old-fashioned, we don't need this? Now, hasn't it also crept into the church? Here's the thing, friends. Loose sexuality isn't a new invention. Peter's fighting it 2,000 years ago. David wrestles with it 1,000 years before that. Abraham confronts it 1,000 years before that. Friends, sexual immorality is as old as morality. It's always been a choice about who you're going to make God in your life. So does your sexuality control you? Or does Jesus control you? That's the question. Now, Peter's biggest beef is with the leaders in his church who are encouraging others to pursue sexual freedom. So in verse 2, he says, many will follow their depraved conduct. The Greek here could also be translated licentiousness. It just means blatant sexual immorality. And Peter says, this is actually being taught in church. Pastors are teaching this. It seems absurd. Or does it? They're probably saying something like, you know, don't worry so much about sexuality. Don't make it that big a deal, right? Like, isn't love the big deal? Isn't that what we're supposed to be focusing on? Just love. Don't worry about sexuality. Don't worry about the rules so much. Relax on the whole sexuality. This kind of thinking isn't new. Marriage was under attack in Peter's day, and so if you're down on the institution of marriage, you're not actually being innovative, you're old-fashioned. The push to free sex from marriage was there long before we had any prudish Victorian ethic to rebel against. But the results are the same. Verse 19, Peter says this, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. He's speaking about pastors who are leading people into this, for they are a slave to whatever. You're a slave to whatever control. So chapter 1, Peter says this. You can do it. You can make every effort to confirm your calling and election. You can pursue holiness and receive the assurance that you're saved. But here he says, There's another side to this. So God punishes unrighteous. He's done it in the past, and he'll do it again. But look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on ungodly people, but protected Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Peter says, God's always been committed to punishing sin and delivering the righteous. So God punished the angels who arrogantly rebel. Now, angels are awesome beings, right? They're way more glorious than we are. But when they figured they didn't need to serve a master because they were good enough by themselves, they knew what they needed to do, God sent them to hell and he's keeping them there for judgment. And so Peter says, if you think you, little unglorious you, can be your own master, you're wrong. Judgment is coming. God did the same with the people in Noah's day. He swept them away. And so if you lead people into this kind of behavior, you'll be swept away. In verse 3, Peter says, these false teachers' condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Judgment is coming. And Peter says, if you won't take warning from either of these, then like surely Sodom and Gomorrah will wake you up to fear the wrath of God. It's a real thing. I don't like to talk about it, but it's a real thing, Peter says. These cities are destroyed for the exact same depraved conduct that these teachers are commending. It's Peter's stick. Chapter 1, he wants to motivate us to pursue holiness by the assurance of salvation. I mean, don't you want that? Pursue holiness. Here he seeks to motivate us with fearful consequences. It's like those mothers in the Mad Group, Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Do you know that group? Okay, so they're cool with people getting licenses and enjoying the freedom that goes along with being able to drive wherever you want, right? They like that. They think it's a good thing, and so pursue it, right? But if you're not going to follow the rules, they'll want you to fear the consequences. Back in the 90s, I don't think they do this anymore, but I remember a school presentations with graphic pictures of mangled cars speared with blood, right? Drunk drivers get in a car accident, there's just like nothing left. They take the picture, they bring it into the school classroom, and you got all these kids, you know, pasty white, pale kids looking at these terrible things. I remember that. It was sick, but true. Right? And Mad's message is, hey, if you're not going to be motivated by how great it is to drive sober wherever you want to go, like, you can go wherever you want to go, well then, maybe fear the terrible things that can happen when you drive under the influence. Maybe that'll keep you sober. Similarly, Peter wants you to know that if you won't pursue holiness in order to gain the assurance of your salvation, if you choose to arrogantly mock Jesus' authority, I am going to be the one who decides what's good for my life. I don't need you. Who do you think you are? You're going to arrogantly mock Jesus' authority and feed your sinful desires. There's another side to the coin. He doesn't want this for you. He's not just fear-mongering for kicks, but it's a reality. The strongest warning is for pastors. Peter says, if you've got a position of leadership and you teach that it doesn't matter what people do with their bodies, you give the impression that our souls and our bodies are two different things, and you can be saved in your heart but live however you want with your body, then condemnation is hanging over your head. Destruction will not. This isn't exactly one of those warm, fuzzy passages. This is not one of those passages that anybody chooses for their a life verse at graduation, right? Anybody choose 2 Peter 2 for a life verse? No, right? Like, this is one of those passages that gets skipped in preaching calendars. They just inadvertently, we were in 2 Peter 1, and then somehow we're in number 3, and I don't know what happened to chapter 2. We didn't leave this out. But here at Lighthouse Fort George, we believe that the Scripture is God's Word for us. So we don't have the right to arrogantly pick and choose which texts we like. We have to do them all. But when we come to a passage like this, we need to ask ourselves, how are we going to respond to it? And I'd like to propose 3 things today. First one is that we need to be aware of false prophets. Be aware that false prophets are a reality. So people who would come into the church and bring a heretical message. We need to guard ourselves. We need to make every effort to fill ourselves with the truth so that we're able to discern the error when it comes. So, watch out for churches that don't make sexual holiness a big deal. Watch out for that. Peter says it's heresy. It belittles Christ who bought us with a high price. Watch out for those kind of churches. Second, we live in a world that blatantly flaunts sexuality. This is not news for anybody here, right? Blatantly flaunts sexuality. Actually sees the flaunting of sexuality as a good thing. If you've got it, shake it, right? This is such a strong message right now that if you stand up and say, I believe sexuality should be reserved for the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, you will be mocked as a prude and possibly charged with speaking hate right now. Possibly. That's how prolific the message against Christian sexuality has become. Friends, we serve a different master. It's time not to cower in fear of this kind of oppression, but recognize we serve a master. We know that what we do with our bodies is directly connected with our souls. We see the world destroying itself with sexuality, and so we have to be open and visible about what we believe. Immorality is heresy, Peter says. It's an offense against our Lord who bought us at just an extreme price. And so, because we love Him and want to please Him, we choose to keep our sexuality within the bounds that He established. So here's the call. Prepare yourself to bear this message in a culture that opposes it. First of all, recognize, watch out for false prophets who are going to be like churches that don't make sexual holiness a big deal. But then prepare yourself to bear this message. It's not a popular message right now. Third, and finally, I want to leave us with the most important message that Peter and really the rest of Scripture wants us to get. Here it is. Jesus' message is primarily a message of hope, not condemnation. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. Right? That's the goal. That's what He wants here. The reality is that Jesus died for sinners. And that's us. Okay? We've fallen short. Nobody here is better than anybody else here or anybody else out there. We're sinners who need a Savior. All of us. And so if you are somebody who, even in this moment, is feeling the condemnation because of the way that you've used your sexuality in the past, if you're feeling condemnation, you need to know that Jesus died for sinners. Be covered by the blood of Jesus. If you've done that inadvertently or deliberately, you can be forgiven. You know, Noah. Peter cites Noah. If you read the Noah story, you realize that Noah doesn't have his sexuality all in line. He's a bit messed up. Stuff happens in that story. If you read the Lot story, Lot's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Both These men are sinners and yet righteous at the same time. Here's what this means. Jesus isn't expecting perfection from you. He's expecting to save you from your sin. That's the good news. But you're going to receive that salvation. It means changing your master. You can't be delivered from sin and continue to serve. Friend, it's not an easy thing to do this. Sexual sin has deep claws and they hold on really tightly, but it can be defeated. And so receive Jesus' grace. Let his blood cover the multitude of your sins. And make every effort to give yourself to holy living today. Get software that's going to help you do that on your computers, right? Get rid of devices that are causing you to stumble. Break off relationships that are bad for you, even if it hurts, right? Surround yourself with people who are going to help you stand strong. Peter says, make every effort. And if you will do this, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are the God who saves sinners, and we need that because we swim around in a world that flaunts sexuality, and it's enticing to us. We're not immune. We're not a bunch of prudes who don't feel the draw towards the sexual depravity of our world. We feel it. It sucks us in. And so we need your help, and we need your forgiveness, and we ask you, Jesus, to come wash us with your blood. Forgive us. But then give us the strength and the willpower, the self-control that Peter talks about to stand up against this and make every effort. So often we make almost no effort, Jesus. We confess that and we ask for forgiveness for that. Give us the strength to make every effort to stand strong because we want the prize. We want the assurance of our salvation. We ask this in the name of Jesus.